As you know, you'll be familiar by now that we're tackling reasonably large chunks of these passages, but today it's just chapters 16 and 17. Although I was surprised at how long the story of David and Goliath is. Chapter 17 is a really long chapter, and so I encourage you, read it for yourself. There are bits in there that we just won't be able to touch on today, but it's a story that just drips with authenticity, and there's even good humour in there. And it is a great read with plenty of lessons for us. Like I said earlier on, we're going to be asking the question today, what happens when you reject God? What happens when God has been rejected? You know, rejection is a thing that can seem pretty frightening. I was always fascinated as a young person by the story of how my mother and my father got together. As a young boy, I always thought that if you asked a girl out and they said no, then that was just the end of your life, the end of any hope of a relationship with that person. But I'm not sure where I came from, because that was apparently not a part of my dad's picture of things. So when my mum was asked out by my father, she said, no, not interested. And actually, it turns out, fair enough, she was in a relationship with another man at the time. But my dad wasn't interested in mum's rejections. And so he asked her out again and again. There's elements of the story that seem a little bit full on at times, but Dad just did not take no for an answer. In fact, he raised the stakes. He became friends with my mum's parents, and so he would find himself being invited around for meals. So mum would arrive home from having been on a date with her boyfriend and return and find my dad sitting having a cuppa with her parents. And eventually, the story goes something like this. My mum, the relationship she was in broke up. She moved to Tasmania to get away from it all, decided in a heartbeat that she couldn't live without my father, returned home to Queensland, and they were married within 6 weeks. And so for my dad, rejection just, it obviously wasn't a thing he was afraid of. It was maybe just a challenge or something. And so it does raise a question, what happens when you reject someone? Does it always have to go the way you might feel it should go? Is it something you need to be afraid of? But what does happen when you reject God? How does God respond to rejection, especially when it comes again and again and again? What happens? And so this is part of what we're going to see throughout these chapters 16 and 17. And you can see we've got some rhyming words today. There's rejected, there's dejected, and there's protected. So what happens when you reject God? And that is exactly the question that arises from the first half of the book of 1 Samuel. We get a glimpse of a few different conversations. The people said to Samuel back in chapter 8, verse 6, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations." And God says to Samuel, this is what he hears when they say, "Give us a king." "They have rejected me from being king over them." And Samuel repeats back to the people, "Today you have rejected your God who saves you." And so it really is a story of rejection. People, a whole group of people who have rejected the Lord, they didn't use those words themselves, you notice, but that's exactly what's going on. They have rejected the Lord as their king, and God is responding as one who has been rejected. Rejecting God doesn't always happen at the point that someone says, "I reject God." Now, those words may never escape a person's lips, or if they do, they may take years and years of continual rejection for the person to eventually pluck up the courage to say it so, you know, baldly as that. But it can be made obvious in thousands of other words and actions along the way of someone's life. You know, so slowly, you know, dipping in your attendance at church and meeting with God's people might be one symptom of rejecting God. Being led by greed, it can be one example of of rejecting God. Storing anger and resentment in your own heart because, it's a comfort to you to have your own anger to yourself instead of letting things over to God. And trusting him at his word when he says vengeance is his, and that if he has forgiven you, then you should also forgive others. These too can be examples of rejecting God. It can come out in 1,000 acts of half obedience, where you do mostly the right thing, but always keep a little bit for yourself. Which is, you'll remember if you were here last week, exactly what Saul did time and time again. And for Saul, the fruit of rejecting God was that in the end, Saul himself was rejected. And we see it in the space of a couple of verses, said twice, almost identical. God is saying to Saul, through Samuel, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And note that when he says you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's not saying to Saul, you know, that Saul has had an intellectual thought that, you know, about the doctrine of scripture or, you know, what word from the Lord, what does that really mean? But what Saul has done when he's rejected the word of the Lord, it's simply disobedience. He has failed to obey the command of the Lord. He hasn't obeyed God's word, and that is a symptom of rejection. And so for Saul, the result of repeatedly rejecting God is that in the end, he is rejected by God, and irreversibly so. God says at the end of chapter 15 that he will not change his mind on this. Saul is out for good, which is full on, because God usually holds out the chance for repentance and a happy return to people, but not for Saul. He's gone. God makes a final and damning assessment of Saul's heart that it is so hard that there will be no second chances. And the proof of Saul's rejection is that God vows to look for another man to be king, one after his own heart, you might remember from last week, one who will replace Saul as king. And that's the project that he sends Samuel on in the passage that we just read in chapter 16. So Samuel is led to the house of a man named Jesse. And he is introduced to Jesse's seven sons, one at a time. The first one, Eliab, he is tall and striking, just like Saul. Very similar to our introduction to Saul, actually. And Samuel, like all the people when they met Saul, is very impressed. But God is not. God's words to Samuel should both scold and encourage us, I think. 16 verse 7, it's a standout verse in that chapter. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I say these words should both scold and encourage us. I think they should scold us. It should scold us because I don't think any of us is completely free from making shallow assessments of people. We can be, you know, we can have just a little bit more patience for someone who's good looking or someone who's powerful or someone who we deem to be important. You know, I was surprised even at myself. A couple of weeks ago, I returned home from church. Natalie had beaten me home, and I saw some Zach Beers people. You know, so he was the opposition guy, the Labor guy for our region. I saw a few people in our street wearing Zach Beers t-shirts, and there was a man talking to Natalie at the door when I arrived, and I was, you know, all, yeah, we're not interested. Don't feel like talking right now. The fellow introduced himself. He said, oh, hi, I'm Zach. And I'm like, oh, like Zach Beers, Zach. Wow. You know, this was Zach on our doorstep. Whether I was thinking of voting for the guy or not, when I was struck by, you know, he's the guy whose face I've seen. You know, it wouldn't have even crossed my mind to be rude to the guy. In fact, I was almost fawning for a moment. A few years back, a bunch of my friends, this was back when John Howard was the Prime Minister. I remember a bunch of my friends in Brisbane went to a function in Brisbane City, and John Howard happened to be there, leaving a function just before they arrived. And all these guys who would never have voted for John Howard necessarily in a heartbeat, you know, were getting selfies with the guy and so pleased to be seen with him. Now, I don't think it's bad to be polite to people that you may or may not agree with. But it is true, isn't it? It's just so easy for our heart to be drawn to little things like power or importance or looks or things that just are nothing to God. It should scold us that God looks at the heart, not how we look. But it also should encourage us because it's good that God sees deepest of all. His love for us goes further than skin deep. And in fact, you know, you may well know that when God looks on your heart, he might not see things that are only attractive all the time. He may well, in fact, he certainly will find things that you have every reason to be deeply ashamed of. But God, who looks on the heart and sees all that we have laid bare, is still a God of love and kindness. So back to the story. After God rejects Jesse's sons one at a time, Samuel asks Jesse, have you got any more sons? And it turns out that there's the youngest son, the most easily overlooked, not even invited to the sacrifice that the whole family was invited to. And then he becomes invited by Samuel, even though he's been uninvited by his own family. And there's a few things that we learn about David by degrees. First, we learn about him. He's not important enough to be invited by his own family to the thing that they'd all received an invitation to. Second, we learn that he's the youngest. So again, least likely to be worthy of favor. He's a shepherd. He's out with the flocks doing the odd jobs for the family. But then finally, we get a physical description of David as well in verse 12. He is ruddy. He has beautiful eyes. And he's handsome. And having found a replacement for Saul, Saul's rejection by God is complete. It's said in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul at that point. And so one outcome of rejecting the Lord can be rejection yourself. But then there's the scenario of being dejected. Saul is left, he's a mess. He is a basket case. It says in verse 14 that when the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, that the Holy Spirit is replaced by a harmful spirit that torments Saul. So Saul is left in a deep and desperate funk. You know, he becomes sulky and temperamental. His temper is dangerous and untrustworthy. And in a strange turn of events, without Saul's knowledge, his replacement, his future replacement, becomes his servant. So it turns out that David's an all-rounder. He's good-looking, he's manly, he's a shepherd. But also in verse 18, we learn that he is a man of valor, a warrior. He is prudent in speech. He's a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And on top of all this, he's handy with a harp. And so someone sends for David to play his harp music in Saul's presence whenever Saul's mood overcomes him. Now, verses 14 and verses 23 are the markers around this little passage of chapter 16. They both tell us that Saul is suffering from a harmful spirit from God, which is upon him. Now, whatever it is that means exactly, as with nearly all things spiritual, there are causes that are easy to see. So there's certainly a spiritual element to what's going on here, but it's not hard to see how this might have come about in Saul's life. Saul is reduced to a shadow of a man because of his own persistent and systematic rejection of God. Saul is left vulnerable and dejected, but he's not the only one, because in chapter 17, the Philistines attack again. And here's how it goes. The Philistine hordes line up on one side of a valley, the Israelites on the other, and a giant of a man steps forward from the Philistines. He's something like maybe as tall as 9 feet tall. And there's more bronze in his armor than was owned by the whole army of Israel back in chapter 13. Although I suspect that by now Israel may have a little bit more armor and swords, having just defeated the Philistines a couple of chapters before. But this man, Goliath, the giant, he issues a challenge to the whole army of Israel. He says, here am I, just one man. Why don't you send one man and we will fight? And if he kills me, all these men behind me will be your servants. But if I kill him, you will become our servants. It says in verse 11 of chapter 17 that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And it says that this goes on for 40 days. Verse 24, it says that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, each and every day, they fled from him and were much afraid. It just sounds like chaos. It says they fled from him, but they didn't go anywhere. They're still there. So you just sort of get the sense that people are sort of running aimless, cowering in fear of one man. The armies of God's people who were victorious when they were heavily outnumbered just a few pages before are suddenly put to flight by a single man. He's a big man, but God has already shown his credentials by defending them from big men before and defending them from even bigger armies. And so the reason they are so vulnerable is because, again, they have abandoned their faith in God. They felt vulnerable because they were confronted by a big, scary man. but they were feeling vulnerable, really, because they had rejected the Lord. Saul has been rejected as king. All the people are frightened and dejected. But what happens next sort of shouldn't happen in a way. After all this rejection again and again of God, God steps in and the people are protected. Almost by accident, David finds himself at the battle lines. He's not in the army, he's still keeping sheep. It says his three oldest brothers are at the battle. The fact that after those three oldest brothers, there are four more brothers before we get to David does suggest that David really is quite young in this story. He's not necessarily the child of our picture books, but he's almost certainly not much more than, you know, a young man. And I reckon most likely he's somewhere in the middle. I don't think he's a fully grown man at all. David's dad sends him to the battle with an urgent delivery of bread and cheese for his brothers. And while David's there, he sees Goliath defying the armies of God's people. And he also hears people talking about what Saul will do for the man who defeats Goliath. There'll be freedom, there'll be riches, and there'll be Saul's daughter in marriage. Now, while the men of war are trembling in fear, David seems to be experiencing every emotion but fear. Fear couldn't be further from David's mind. He's experiencing, you can almost see a sense, a sort of a wide-eyed wonder at what's going on. This young man, maybe a boy, as he just takes in the sights of war and what it means to be around the camp. You can sense a fascinated curiosity as he grabs different men by the sleeve to gather as much information as he can about what's going on. And you can actually even detect the early seeds of anger. First, anger that this Philistine would defy God in such a way. But second, anger that there is no Israelite apparently willing to stand up to him. But there's no fear that we can detect in this story of David. David finds himself in Saul's presence eventually. Apparently, he's caused a bit of a stir by now in the camp. And he says to Saul, he offers to go and fight the Philistine. And of course, Saul says, no way. You know, put all the hope of Israel on you? No chance. You know, you're only a youth, he says. And this man has been a warrior since you were in nappies. And have you seen the size of him, David? He's a monster. But David's pretty matter of fact about it all. He says that, you know, as a shepherd, I've defended a single lamb by entering hand-to-hand combat with a lion. And I've done the same with a bear. I've killed them both. And if I can kill a lion, I can kill a Philistine. And in fact, I'm determined to do so because in verse 36, he says, this Philistine has defied the armies of the living God. Saul has nowhere really to go. Ultimately, he's convinced. What other option does he have? And so in verses 38 to 40, we get a scene that is equal parts, I think, comical and beautiful. It's comical because Saul tries to dress David up in his own armor. And David, who's meant to fight and win for Israel, can't even walk around in it. He's swimming in it. You know, on top of the fact that David is probably not a fully grown man, Saul is a giant of a man himself, you'll remember. He's a head taller than everyone else in Israel. And so David, who's supposed to go out and fight this battle against Goliath, can't even take a step in the armor that he's meant to wear. But it's a beautiful picture in these verses because instead he goes out to battle dressed not as a warrior, but as himself, and more importantly, as a shepherd. Now, I often will talk about the fact that Jesus is our king. And I think this story of the first kings of Israel in the book of Samuel is meant to point us to think about the good king, the perfect king to come. Jesus is our king. But I can't think of a single time, and I could be wrong, but I can't think of a time that Jesus refers to himself as a king. It's not a metaphor for himself that Jesus seems to use, but Jesus' preferred word for himself is shepherd. The one who cares for his sheep. The one who sleeps rough with his flock. And the one who lays his own life on the line to protect them. Israel had asked for a king to rule over them and to lead them into battle, but what they were really in want of all along was a shepherd, someone to care for them and protect them. David marches towards the Philistine with a staff in one hand, his sling in the other, and 5 smooth stones he's picked up on the way in his pouch. And Goliath is neither impressed nor intimidated. He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And David thinks to himself, "Well, I had likened you to a bear, but yeah, dog will do nicely." Now finish this sentence. David says in response to Goliath, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you with a shepherd's crook." That's not how he finishes the sentence. "But I come to you with a sling and 5 stones." That's not how he finishes the sentence. David considers his weapons differently. He lists the weapons of Goliath, but his weapon is quite different. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David's weapons aren't made of bronze. They're made of even stronger stuff. David's strength doesn't come from what he fights with, but who he fights for. He goes on. I'll read the rest of his words from verse 46 to 47, chapter 17. David's not interested in playing by Goliath's rules. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." The war of words between David and Goliath has plenty of jabs and counterattacks, but their physical battle turns out to be much more straightforward than that. And in the end, the whole Philistine army is defeated. Let me read the verses 48 onwards. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." In fact, we learn a couple of verses later on that David is still carrying around the head of the Philistine when he gets summoned to speak to Saul. And so the story of David and Goliath isn't just a story of, you know, the underdog having his victory, but it's really quite a surprising story of God not only fighting the battles for his people, but the God who's been rejected stepping in to fight the battles for his people. You know, the God who, you know, so the people had said back in chapter 8, the people had said when they were warned about what their king would be like and how the many ways that their king would fail them, they said, "No, we want a king who will lead us into battle." And here they are standing in battle lines, facing off against the Philistines. The Philistines have a man, Goliath, who is leading them into battle, challenging them. And when a giant of a man steps out in front of the army and says, "Why don't you pick one man, any man from among you to fight me?" Who do you think that man from Israel should have been? Maybe the king who was meant to lead them into battle? Maybe the one man in Israel who could have almost matched Goliath for height? Because remember, Saul, you know, one of the few things we learn about him is he's a very tall man. But instead, they're left dejected and fragile and vulnerable because their king isn't stepping in to save them. And they've rejected God. What will he do? Surely nothing. Is it up to David to save them? Or is David really God's Savior to them. I find it amazing that God, who was rejected over and over again by Israel, still stepped in to protect them. It was God's battle. It was God who won. And isn't that the picture we get of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who, you know, no one thanked Jesus when he died on the cross. In fact, people were jeering him. He had been rejected by the crowds. He was even left behind by his own disciples and his own close friends. And yet Jesus bore the brunt. He went out ahead. He fought the battle. Jesus paid for it with his life. But Jesus died so that you and I don't have to. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the consequences even of our own sin, even of our own systematic rejection of God, which pay attention to your life this week. You will do it again and again. You know, we have the love of a good and generous Father who still protects us. Yes, we have in the story the example of a man who's rejected, that's Saul. We do get the idea, though, throughout the Bible, that what happens to Saul is unusual. God does say, I've rejected Saul. Ultimately, I will not change my mind. But more and more, the example we get from God is that he leaves the door open to return with repentance. But don't play with fire. You know, don't think that I can leave God to one side for now and maybe I'll return to him later. Maybe I'll keep this for me for now and I'll give it all to the Lord much later on. Maybe on my deathbed, that'd be convenient because then I can live my own way right up until the very last moment. Don't play with fire. Don't risk that rejection. On the other hand, are you feeling dejected? Do you feel vulnerable? Do you feel like perhaps you're reaping the results of 1,000 little rejections of God yourself where you've rejected him? In which case, I do want to say, return to his ways and return to his loving embrace. Return to reading his word and to speaking to him in prayer because he does love you. And we see that in Christ. And finally, of course, just put your trust in the God who does protect, the God who strangely protects those who have rejected him. There's a great verse in Timothy that says, although we are faithless, God will remain faithful. And I think that's a great summary of what we see in God's character in this passage today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for there's so many lessons to learn from this passage. Lord, we thank you that from this passage, we can learn to be bold and brave because if we have you by our side and if we act in your name, then you are always there. You can defeat armies. You could defeat the warrior with a sling and a stone. You can overcome anything. Lord, we do pray that even more you will help us to be humbled by your great love, your great and mighty acts of protection that you've shown to your people over generations and centuries and thousands of years, that even though your people in big chunks for years and years have rejected you again and again, you still had a plan where you were going to buy their salvation through your Son. And Lord, what we see unfolding throughout the pages of Scripture, we can map so easily onto our own lives where we can see our own, 1,000 little rejections that we make every day of you when we choose our own ways and turn our back on you. Lord, we do confess our sins. We pray that you will make us bold to come clean about them. And Lord, we thank you that we can fall on your protection, your love and mercy, that just like David, through David, you protected your people then. Through Christ, we believe that you protect us today. Amen.